In 276 BC, 276 years before Christ, the Empire of Greece was on the decline. It had seen its glory days. The Empire of Rome was rising. It was coming into power. The Greek king Pyrrhus of Epirus on the western shore of Greece sailed across to Italy to engage Roman troops. And if you know your geography, you know the country of Italy looks kind of like a boot. And in an area just kind of above the heel in that boot is the city of Asculum. And there, Pyrrhus and his Greek troops met the Roman troops. Now, Pyrrhus was called by Hannibal of Carthage to be the greatest general of all, perhaps even greater than Alexander the Great. Now, when Pyrrhus met the Romans, he and his Greeks met the Romans there, Pyrrhus defeated the Greeks. Pyrrhus won the battle. But that battle was so devastating, so deadly on both sides. Both sides suffered such heavy losses that as one officer congratulated Pyrrhus for his victory in the battle, Pyrrhus is reported to have said, "If we are victorious in one more battle with the Romans, we shall be utterly ruined." To this day, a victorious battle that is so costly it risks losing the war is still referred to as a Pyrrhic victory. I had a professor in law school that just would always find opportunities to refer to Pyrrhic victories. For us, we may be more aware of the phrase, "won the battle, but lost the war." This battle from Pyrrhus in Ascalon is an important lesson for us to keep our eye on the proper perspective, on the ultimate objective. Now, there are some that are critical of God for the amount of war and bloodshed, particularly in the Old Testament. We're going to come back to that later in this lesson to understand a little bit. But maybe it might help you to understand this point by thinking of it in terms of an athletic contest. We've seen those games that go back and forth. You get down with just seconds left on the clock and you see somebody in the basketball driving down the court, weaving through the players. Everybody's closing in on him. Puts up the shot with a leap, a twist. The ball goes up. The ball goes through the basket. It's victory. His teammates come and cheer him on and celebrate the great victory in the battle. But then they learned that as he came down, he twisted his knee. He tore his ACL on that winning play. And the glory of the moment gave way to crutches and surgery and months of rehab. Won the game, yes, but at so high a cost that it nearly erased the victory. That's the idea of a Pyrrhic victory. Yes, you win the battle, but at a cost so high that you lose the war. There are numerous examples of Pyrrhic victories that are preserved for us in the Bible account. There must be something that God wants us to learn about maintaining focus on the important while facing our daily challenges. I want to look at some of those examples this morning. The first, from Genesis chapter 25, verses 29 through 34, an account that we're all familiar with, between Jacob and Esau. Esau comes in from hunting. Remember, Esau is the older son. He's the birthright. He's the one that's ready to inherit all of the things. Remember who his grandfather is, Abraham, and God had made those promises to him. All of those promises were flowing to Esau. He had it made. He had a great objective for his future. God had made promises that were going to be fulfilled in him. But Esau came in and he was hungry, even to the point of saying, I'm going to starve. Beginning in verse 29, now Jacob cooked a stew and Esau came in from the field and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die. So what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. But Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. When we look at Esau, we see he wins the battle that he thought he was facing, starvation. He got the food. He was sustained. He continued to live. But he won that battle, not dying of starvation, but lost the war, lost the promises that God had given to him. He sold his birthright for that stew. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, 2 Chronicles chapter 16, we read about King Asa. Now, this is during the time which God's kingdom was divided into two separate countries, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Asa was king of Judah in the south. Because Asa relied on God, God kept all of the enemies of Judah at bay, and the kingdom enjoyed peace. Asa was a good king at that point. Now, Baasha was king of Israel in the north, and he was against Asa and Judah. He started fortifying the strategic city of Ramah, which was on the border between Israel and Judah, so that he could prevent the people of Israel from going down into Judah and up to the holy city of Jerusalem, because that's where the temple was, because that's where God had directed his people to go to worship him. Now Asa, seeing that Baasha intended to fortify Ramah, made an alliance with Ben-Hadad, who was king of Aram, king of Syria. Asa gave silver and gold to Ben-Hadad so that he would break his existing treaty with Israel, the kingdom of Israel. Now, this political intrigue that happened caused Baasha to forget about fortifying the city of Ramah so that he could focus on the greater threat of Syria, another country on his border. And Asa led Judah on a raiding party and took all of the stockpiled materials at Ramah and used them to build up two cities of Judah. The battle Asa thought he was fighting was with Israel. He was victorious in preventing Ramah from being fortified. Asa won that battle by relying on a treaty with Syria, but he lost the war. Since he didn't rely on God, God stopped protecting him from the other enemies. The remainder of his reign was marked by war and not peace. Moreover, Asa became entrenched in relying on his own means rather than relying on God, which ended up shortening his life. Let's look at a New Testament example. I want to look from the gospel account in Matthew. If we look in Matthew chapter 26, what we read about is Judas betraying Jesus. Judas, you remember, went to the chief priests and asked for money to betray Jesus. They gave him 30 pieces of silver. Why 30 pieces of silver? What we see is that in the Old Testament, 30 pieces of silver was set as the price of a slave. Exodus 21, verse 32. For us today, that 30 pieces of silver would be about worth about $500 to us. Now, Judas may have acted out of greed, in which he was pocketing $500 that no one knows about, and may have seemed like a good idea to him. But we realize that that's precious little for condemning someone to death, especially the Lord. It's likely that Judas just thought that the chief priest would have Jesus arrested and threatened, maybe even beaten, like we see happening with the apostles through the book of Acts. But when he learned that Jesus was being condemned to death, he was overcome with remorse. And he tried to give back the money and to confess his sin in the betrayal of Jesus, who was innocent. The chief priests wanted nothing to do with him or the money. Judas threw the money at them, went out, and took his own life. Judas thought he was gaining money to ease his poverty. In that way, he successfully won the battle of obtaining the money, but the cost was so dear. He lost his position, his power, his peace, ultimately his life. He lost his war. I want to look at one final example. And it's both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's from Genesis to Revelation. But as we see following creation, as soon as creation was completed, Satan saw he had an opportunity to go against God by going after the new creation, Adam and Eve. He knew they were vulnerable. He knew that he could have an inroad in his ongoing contest against God. By deceiving Eve, the serpent was able to take God's good and perfect creation and introduce disobedience, disrespect, sin, separation, ultimately death. Satan had to be feeling pretty good over his power. God was there and going, look at my creation, it's all good. And Satan says, I'll take your good and I will make it evil. You have a creature to follow you. I will put them at separation from you. He had to consider this to be a huge blow to God and to his preeminence. His creation was easily subverted and lost to God. But the result of the serpent's actions, through God's curse that he put out there, is not only to put enmity between Christ and the serpent, but also to prophesy that Christ would bruise his head, meaning that he would defeat him. And as we know from reading the Gospels, when Jesus faced this evil, he didn't lose. When he was crucified, he conquered death. Paul, quoting Isaiah 25, verse 8, explained this victory in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 57. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the ultimate defeat for Satan. He starts the book in Genesis 3 with a big win of a battle against God and God's creation. But when it comes time for Jesus to fulfill his purpose, he defeats that death. He defeats Satan's war. He defeats the separation, the death that Satan brought into the world. Satan thought he was defeating the power of God, of God's good, by introducing sin into the world. But the cost of this win against God was the loss of the war, as evil and death was defeated. And through Christ, man has the ability to be reconciled to God, for good to be reinstated. I think the examples of Pyrrhic victories are throughout the scriptures. It seems to me that all sin arises from a loss of perspective, valuing a lesser victory without understanding the ultimate consequences for the overall goal. We see the opportunity to win by gaining safety, comfort, power, money, pleasure, etc. But we take our eye off of the ultimate prize. When we lose perspective, we take our focus off the ultimate victory, then we are likely to compromise. What do these examples have to do with us? This is what we face on a daily basis. Now, Jesus admonished us to keep a proper perspective. He wanted us to look at what was important. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, he said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" When you look at the battle, the win, you gain the whole world. But at what cost? Jesus knew that if you had the proper perspective, if you looked at this right, if you knew what was at stake, you would not be distracted by a smaller victory, even if that victory was the whole world. The New Testament contains multiple encouragements to keep our focus on Jesus as our ultimate victory. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God." The idea is that we're running a race. Yeah, there are small victories along the way, but the ultimate prize has to be kept out there. We have to keep our eye on the ultimate. It's kind of the, if you're running on that oval, you see that next person in front of you, I just got to get ahead of them. But if you're only getting ahead of them, yeah, you've won that, but are you still going to be able to get to the prize? Are you going to be able to get to the finish line? Are you going to be able to win the race? Look to the ultimate goal. Keep your eye on the ultimate goal. And Jesus was not only an example in doing this. Jesus, as it talks about, he despised the shame, endured the cross. He dealt with those battles. But yet, he overcame. He won the war, and he's sitting at the right hand of God. So Jesus is an example of not letting the battle cost him the war. But he also is the prize. He also is that which we are seeking, and so that we can lay a hold of that victory for ourselves. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Philippians 3, 12 through 14. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Again, it's that admonition. Keep your eye on the prize. Look what's out there. Don't get distracted by things that are in this world. Don't get distracted by challenges that you have to overcome. Don't get distracted by other opportunities or blessings that you can get in this life. The eye has to be on the prize and continue to work for that. That is the ultimate goal. We need to view life not only as a race, where we are seeking the ultimate prize of heaven, reconciliation to God, redemption from our sins for a victory. We also need to be aware that there is a reason that we are taught by reference to historic battles and wars. And so many of the lessons that we receive are in the language of battles. Our struggle is not an athletic contest. Our struggle is a war. These are battles. What is at stake? If we lose, we are destroyed. Our soul is at stake. Where is there any value if our soul is destroyed? We have to fight to win the war, not just win the battles. Sometimes we're so focused in on the battles, so focused in on the things that are in front of us, that we lose sight of the ultimate goal. We need to make sure that we fight so that we win the ultimate battle. We win the war and not just fight every battle at the cost, at the risk of losing the war. So I present this lesson for the idea to encourage us to maintain that perspective that values salvation over temporal or worldly wins. But that encouragement is not a fight you need to win on your own. The congregation is here, and it's willing to help each of us as we fight to win through encouragement, through assistance, whatever we can. If you need the help of the congregation in your fight or to get you started in that battle, we are ready and willing to help, and we invite anybody who is subject to the gospel's invitation to come forward, and we'll assist you.